Psalm 4, page 255, if you're using the Bibles from the back. Let me lead us in prayer before we look at God's Word together. Our holy God, we bow before you and we thank you. We thank you that we can gather together in this place and sing songs of praise and worship and adoration to you and to your Son who gave himself for us, who was slain for us so that we might know and live in the forgiveness that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for how these songs move our hearts and remind us of your truth. And now as we come to your word, we pray that your word would continue to work in us, that your Spirit would come upon us and help us to see the truth, help us to see what is important, help us to see what is real. And we pray that in this space, in this time, that you would change how we think and change how we love, that we may be a people who live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, even as we think of the past week, as we think about our days, we see ways that we really are prone to wander and prone to leave you or turn away from following you. And we pray that this morning, through this worship, through this time in your word, that you would draw us back, that you'd lead us back to the source of life, that you'd lead us back to Jesus, our Savior. Use your word, we pray. We just ask in this time that he would be exalted, that he would be magnified, that you take away anything that would distract and help us to see the beauty of living lives, following Christ, and help us to see the beauty of Christ's presence in this world and Christ's activity in our day-to-day lives. Father, please give us your Spirit and work in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was a few weeks ago we looked at Psalm 3 together and we considered how David taught us to be a people who know how to lament. David taught us how to lament. And we defined lament as this: the sufferer sharing his suffering with God with the hope of deliverance. The sufferer realizing, seeing his suffering, sharing it with God with this hope for deliverance from God in the midst of suffering. So lamenting is countercultural, right? If we learn to lament, if we practice lamenting and suffering, we will shine as very bright lights in this world. We will look very different from many around us. Why? Why would we look different? If we learn to lament in our suffering, why will this be so different from others around us, from what we looked at last time, the cynic or the naive optimist, right? If you remember the categories I brought up last time from Psalm 3, David is writing Psalm 3, and we'll see in a second, and Psalm 4 in this context of great suffering. Quick version. His son has betrayed him and is seeking to kill him. David is fleeing the city, and as he flees the city with a few faithful friends, some people from the city, specifically a man by the name of Shimei, start to throw dirt on the king, King David, throw dirt on him, throw rocks on him, cursing him as he leaves the city. He's running for his life, and he gets to this time of rest, and we believe he wrote Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 as he gets to this place of refuge and rest in the midst of this suffering. So David laments in this setting as this is going on. If he was a cynic, he would have responded in this way: oh, how many are my foes. He'd ruminate on his trials again and again. He'd run over in his mind what is happening, keeping it internal, inside. Oh, how many are my foes. Oh, the situation is horrible. Oh, how can this get? And he bet there's no hope here. That would be the mind of the cynic. If he was a naive optimist, often this is put forward as the Christian view, and it's not. But if he was, he'd look on the bright side, right? There are some good things in the situation. He still has a few friends. He wasn't dead, right? Two positive things. And often that's presented as the Christian view to suffering. Try to find a few bright spots and emphasize that. But that's not how the Bible teaches us to face our suffering. David isn't a cynic and he's not a naive optimist. He shows us lament here. If you look at the beginning of Psalm 3, there's just one word difference between, oh, how many are my foes, going over his trials again and again. One word difference that moves us from cynicism to lamenting. Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? Oh, Lord, this situation is this. It looks like this. This is what he's having. It seems so. Oh, Lord, see the hopelessness, the apparent hopelessness of my situation. Oh, Lord, see my suffering. A realistic understanding of what is going on, a realistic understanding with eyes turned up to God with hope for deliverance. So back to my question, why will the lamenting way of life look so different from the normal response to suffering in this world, in our culture? It's a realistic response to suffering, right? Lamenting is a realistic response to suffering. It's a realistic response combined with faith and hope in God, and this will look very, very different from the people around us. Philosopher Charles Taylor calls the Western culture in which we live the secular age. He wrote a big 800-page book describing the secular age in which we live, and he provides some amazing insight as to how our age, people in our age, think and live, kind of the mindset that dominates our age. In one of his insights, he describes that the secular mindset is that once 500 years ago, a person viewed themselves as porous selves. Porous selves. But today, 500 years later, people view themselves as buffered selves. And that makes no sense, I get it if you haven't read it. But a porous self is this. Once, in a different age, people viewed themselves as open and influenced from the outside. The common way to think was that we were creatures living in a created world. This is how people thought and how people lived. So the porous self, the open, influenced self, is not alone, is not autonomous in this universe, but a part of a larger whole. And you see how lament would make sense if we viewed ourselves as porous selves, open and influenced by the outside, namely God. Lament makes sense in that worldview, in that mindset. But Taylor says now no one, very few, view themselves as porous selves. Now in the secular age, everyone views themselves as buffered selves, insulated, isolated, protected from the outside, no longer influenced by others or God, an internal focus. All that is needed is found in the self. So, right, autonomous individualism, we've heard of that. It's all about us. And lament doesn't make sense in this world. When we view ourselves in this way, prayer makes no sense, but lament makes no sense. And Taylor goes on to argue, there's something in the secular mind that still testifies to God and to this fuller world of purpose and meaning. There are what he calls thin places in their thinking. They're haunted by the possibility that there is something more, that there is a creator, even though they hold on to this buffered, isolated view of themselves. The question that comes to their mind again and again, is that all there is? They cannot shake it. And many live, even though they have this mindset, many live with the rumblings for more purpose and for meaning at the bottom of their souls, even though they wouldn't admit that they have souls, right? They're just bodies and minds. But they still live with this desire for something more. So it's in this context, in this world, that we as followers of Christ, who live in a world of suffering, we face trial, we face hardship, we face great difficulty, we face day-to-day small difficulty, we can lament before people who think like this. It's countercultural, but it's such a beautiful way to live. And it testifies, it's an opportunity to testify to this longing that they have, even in their own souls, for something more, something transcendent. It's an amazing opportunity to show others the beauty of having a relationship with the God who made us as we face hardship and suffering, and as we lament in that. Not turning and saying, oh, there's some bright spots here. No, laying this out before God with the hope for deliverance. So lamenting is countercultural. So we looked at Psalm 3 last time, now Psalm 4. These are called companion psalms. Psalm 3 is often considered the morning psalm, Psalm 4 the evening psalm. Same background, same context, but David continues. Let me read for us Psalm 4, and then we'll unpack a little bit more of David's, the focus David gives us to his lament before God. Psalm 4, this is God's word. To the choir master with stringed instruments, the Psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So as we preach and teach at Redeemer, we cover many different themes as we cover different passages. It's easy to kind of quickly move on to the next theme, to cover the next passage without being deeply changed by the truth of God's word. And maybe we gather a few insights, we hear some good truth, but not being deeply changed by God's truth. We can't be a people who just add some knowledge from week to week of the Bible. We must be changed. And I believe as we've considered Psalm 3 a few weeks ago and Psalm 4 this morning, here is an opportunity for us to change the way that we face suffering, to change the way that we face difficulty, to approach suffering in lament. Because this isn't natural for me. And I think if you think about it, it's probably not the natural response you have to trial and suffering and hardship. Right? If I face a disappointment, a hardship, a trial, big, small, my tendency is to first kind of mull it over in my mind, just kind of let the root of bitterness grow. Like, that's my natural tendency. Let that thing grow a little bit, right? Feed that bitterness. And then maybe complain to people who are close to me and go to my wife and complain to her. And then continue to internalize. She'll try to confront me. She'll try to call me out for myself. But internalize, get a little more bitter. Why? Why is that my natural response to suffering? Partly, I believe, it's because I live in a secular age and this is the air I breathe. But that would be a lame excuse if I just said, well, that's the way most people think, so that's lame, right? Partly that's it. But partly, in my own heart, I'm prone to wander away from faith. I'm prone to wander away from God. And as I live life, and as I face difficulty, my natural response to that difficulty is a faithless. My natural response is a faithless reaction, where I don't bring it before my God. So we need to be challenged. I need to be challenged by Scripture that when I face suffering and hardship, big and small difficulties, to be praying at all times in the Spirit, as Paul said. So I face this challenge. I bring it, oh Lord, how many are my foes? Oh Lord, this is my situation. Not just, oh man, how many are my foes? Oh, this is my situation. And go over it again and again in mind and let that bitter root form. No, oh Lord, see it. Oh Lord, come down and change it. We can be a people who lament. Right? We can be a people who lament because we serve the God of all power. And David emphasizes it again and again here. He hears us as we pray. He acts in this world. Jesus has won. He will restore all things. So we can be a people who lament. And we must be a people who lament. Walking in faith, testifying to the beauty of God's relationship with others. So let's look at Psalm 4. Taking me a while to get here, I know. But Psalm 4 gives us more focus to our lament. First, in verse 1, we see David going back again to the character of God. God and our lament. In Psalm 3, he goes through seven characteristics of God. Right? From his suffering, he looks up to these seven characteristics of God. A beautiful description of God's character and activity. God is his shield, his glory, the lifter of his head, the one who sustains him, the one who answers his prayers, and the one who delivers and blesses him. Psalm 4, he starts by saying this, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Again, from his difficult situation to the character of God. First aspect of God's character here in Psalm 4, God is our God of righteousness. He is right. He is true. God upholds his standards perfectly. He is right in everything he does. We serve a God who's in control of all things, and he's perfectly righteous. All that he does is right and true. And this God who is righteous makes promises to people who live here, to us small people. He makes promises to us. He's a God who makes promises, and he's a promise-keeping God. Oh, God of my righteousness, David says. Then he says, God is the one who has and does give relief in distress. You have given me relief when I was in distress. God, I'm facing this, but I know from my experience in life that this is what you do. You do give relief in distress. You do act. So I bring this before you because you are the God who relieves us in distress. And third, our God is the God who hears and answers prayer. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. As David asks that, he's asking that in confidence and faith. Hear me as I pray. Yes, I'm living my life down here, and even as I open my mouth to pray to you, I feel like nothing's happening. But God, I know deep down inside that you hear me. God, hear me and work in this situation. Answer my prayer, O God. Give ear to my cry for help. I mean, what an amazing promise as we step back and think of this. Kids, you can get this, right? You may not have been paying attention up until now, that's fine. Maybe that's partly my fault, but kids, you can get this, right? God, very simple, God hears us as we pray. So we face a difficulty, and maybe we want to run directly to mom and tell mom, and that's good, that's fine. But we also can, without even opening our mouths, speak to the one who made us, and he hears us. He answers us. He's at work in our lives. So children, you should wonder at the amazingness of this, that we serve a God who hears us, and we as adults should maybe become like children, marveling at the truth that whatever we face, big and small, in day-to-day living, we can bring it to our God, praying at all times in the Spirit for him to work in our midst. Right? We looked at the quote from John Calvin last week, "Let us therefore learn, when in dangers, not to measure the assistance of God after the manner of men." He's able to step into our situation and fix whatever we face. We have something in God that we have in no one else. We may tend to go to our spouse first or a close friend first. It's nice to have a real physical shoulder to cry on, and someone to listen. But we cannot stop there. And that's the example we see in David. He was led when he got to the place of rest after this horrible day. He was able to turn his focus up to God and come in a prayer of lament, looking to the one alone, as he ends in verse 8. You alone, O Lord, God alone is able to work in our midst. So first, the focus to our lament, again, is our situation being brought before the character of God. And when these things come together, we cannot help but have hope. This is who God is. Yes, my situation's horrible. This is who God is. We cannot help but have hope in that situation. Whatever it is, hope because of who God is. Second, in verses 2 to 6, what I think we have here is David answering some of his detractors. Some of his detractors who are trying to lead him away from lamenting in hope, lamenting in faith. So first in verses 2 through 3, he addresses his adversaries, his enemies. People are trying to kill him. People are lying about him. So he addresses his adversaries and liars. He second addresses the independent hotheads, if you remember, in the context as David was leaving the city with his faithful few, and Shimei is throwing dust, dirt, and rocks upon him. Abishai, the main soldier with David, says, "I'm going to go cut off his head. I'll take care of this." So I believe, and some commentators believe, that in verses 4 to 5, David is speaking to Abishai. You can't take it in your own hands. There's a call to patience here and to come to God in patience before action. So verses 4 to 5, David is responding to the hotheads around him. And then verse 6, David is responding to doubters. Doubters who are trying to keep him from this posture of lament before God. So let's look at these three groups quickly. David's adversaries and liars. O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? How long will you act this way? How long will you believe these lies, contrary to God's truth, contrary to God's ways? Then verse 3, he rebukes them. Know this, men. You may attack me now, and this might happen here, but know this. The Lord has set apart the godly or the loyal for himself, and nothing you say, nothing you do can change that situation that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. So he responds to those who seem to have the victory in the situation. Right? These adversaries, they seem to be winning the day as David flees the city. But David responds in faith, you will not be able to act this way forever. And know this, men, God is active in this world, and he has set apart in protection the godly for himself. He is a shield for his people. Know that God is for me, David says. Know that the Lord, verse 4, has set apart the godly for himself, and the Lord hears when I call to him. God has put me, David said, in a special place. I am one of his own. He hears me. He acts for me. You won't be able to live like this forever. He's responding to those who are trying to get him down in shame, detracting from his lament. God says, David says, I know I will be victorious in my God, protected by him. So that's verses 2 and 3. Verse 4 and 5, David's hot-headed friends. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. David wants, or Abishai wants to take matters in his own hands. His MO is immediate, drastic action to fix the situation. Immediate and drastic action, not resting in God. No patience with God. No waiting on God. This Abishai in 1 Samuel 26, when Saul is sleeping on the ground and David has an opportunity to kill his enemy, Abishai is the one who said, let's kill him now, let's get him. And David holds him back. In 2 Samuel 3, Abishai and his brother Joab kill unsuspecting Abner because he had killed their brother, acting in violence right away. And David says to him, what have I to do with you? And then here, in this situation, in the context of Psalm 3, Abishai wants to act and not wait. And I think there's some application for us. Right? It seems very far removed from us in some ways. But I find a lot of Abishai in me. Not because I want to go cut people's heads off, to be clear. But I find a lot of Abishai in me to act first. To live with this understanding that I can fix the injustices around me. That I can just do it. To do it myself. To take matters into my own hands. And David, as he's in this situation, as he's in the midst of this psalm praying to his God, he speaks to his hot-headed friends and saying to them, you must wait before God. It doesn't mean you don't act. It doesn't mean you try to fix whatever you can in your situation. But the first step is to consider the character and the activity of God, to rest in patience before him, and then step in the ways that God has called us to step in. And in this lament, in this prayer of lament connected to Psalm 3, I believe David is speaking to those who would lead him down a very different path, not to lament and hope in God in the midst of suffering, but acting and trying to fix without God. Lastly, David's doubters. The beginning of verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us some good? And I think there should be a close quote after that question. Who will show us some good? That's the end of these doubters speaking. David's come through this time, the end of the day. He's praying before God as he writes this psalm. And then he has some friends with him, not joining him in lament, but saying, man, is anything good going to happen? Who's going to show us some good? Will anything happen? There's no hope in this situation. David not only has to overcome these liars and adversaries, but he has to overcome the doubting men with him, pushing away the cynicism, pushing away the lack of faith. And I think 6b is how David responds. I believe these are David's response. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Show them who you are, God. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Show them your activity in this world. Show them what you can do, God. Shine down upon us. Show us your power. It's a silly illustration, but you can think of a boy going to school. This wouldn't be one of my boys, but a boy going to school and saying, my dad can bench 300 pounds. Right, Claire? My boys wouldn't say that. My dad can bench 300 pounds, and his friend, yeah, right, your dad can't do jet, right? He can't do anything like that. Right? Day after day, yeah, my dad can do this. So the kids mock him, the kids make fun of him, the kid runs home to his dad and says, Dad, please, please, can we find a time where you can show them that you can do this, that you really can bench? Show them, Dad, that you can bench 300 pounds. I think that's kind of what's happening here, right? A little bit larger scale. But David is running to his God. He's continuing in prayer. These doubters are around him. Show us some good. Nothing good. God, show them. You have shined on us before. Shine again. Show us your power. You are the God of number 6. The great blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God, you've done it before. Show yourself again, that I may be confirmed in my faith before you, God, that these doubters around me will see who you are. Closes the psalm after a response to these three groups by the speaking to the future of our lament. Verses 7 and 8. You have put more joy in my heart. Consider the situation in which David's writing. Now he says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. His grain and wine isn't abounding as he's out of the city, away from his throne, right, in the desert. His grain and wine are not abounding, but he can say, you have put more joy in my heart now than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, you alone make me dwell in safety. A true, real joy that is not conditioned by how much food or drink or comforts you have. There's a true, real, lasting joy that is not changed by circumstances. David finds that in the God he's coming to in lament. He says his God is one who protects him, a shield around him, right, holding him close, protecting him. And so David, again, as we saw in Psalm 3, and now we see in Psalm 4, he's able to rest and sleep, even though all this is going on, he's able to sleep because he knows that God alone helps him to dwell in safety. A trust in God, even though all this is happening in his life. So let's close with some takeaways from this. As we look at these companion psalms, how do we learn to respond in faith like David as we face the trials of life? How do we adjust our vision to see the character and the promises of God, not when we're together worshiping and singing, but in our day-to-day difficulties? How do we adjust our vision? How do we become a people who lament, who turn to God in our trials? Number one, four things. I think in lamenting, as we face trials, we must remember real suffering. We must remember both real suffering and the certain hope we have in God. How do we become a people who lament? We don't become naive optimists and just say, oh, look at this bright thing. This is good. No, we see it for what it is, and we bring it in all our pain. We bring all of it before God. We remember that side. We balance that side with the real hope because of the character of God. And we rehearse again and again all that God says He is in Scripture and all that God has done throughout the history of redemption. We rehearse those things again and again so we're people of the book, so that we are immersed in the truth of who God is and how He acts. And we can be able to move forward in realistic lament before God, not falling into one or the other ditches. The realistic lamenter is one who has faced suffering, who's faced it head on, and is trudging after God in the midst of suffering. Trudging after God in faith. I mean, it's easy as I rehearse this and challenge us to be a people who lament, to think, oh, we should just embrace our trials with joy and happiness and just do this. No, I think the picture is this trudging on in faith. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. I'm facing this situation. God, help me. Help me to turn to You again in this. In the Old Testament, people tore their clothes, covered themselves in dust, shaved their heads, cried out to God, but they did it in faith in the midst of their hardship. They brought it in faith to God. I believe it's Paul or Ed Welch who says this: the experience of anguish and puzzlement in the life of faith is not a sign of deficient faith. Anguish in what we face, puzzlement, not understanding why, is not a sign of deficient or lower faith. Something to be outgrown or put behind one, but rather it is intrinsic to the very nature of faith as we live our lives. So we're called to lament. We move through our anguish, trudging on in faith, looking up to God. So that's number one. Number two, in lamenting to hope, our focus is on God and our hope is in Jesus Christ. We've rehearsed the character of God. We see it throughout these Psalms. We go back to the character of God and we remember, as followers of Jesus Christ, that all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Jesus Christ. We're brought to Christ. And as we think of the possibility of lament, again, we can be a people who lament. Why? Because God, in His beautiful plan of redemption, has sent His Son to fix all things, to redeem and restore all things. So our hope has a foundation, and that foundation is in the work of Jesus Christ. So as we face the difficulties and the suffering of the world, we can look again and again to the One who has promised to fix everything. The One who came and bore the curse of our sin that has broken this world. And we can look to Him again and again, knowing that we have a certain hope, whatever situation we face, because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of the central work of Jesus Christ, we can be a people who lament. He is victorious. He is the King. We can lament and hope because of Him. So we must lift our eyes to Jesus again and again and see how He enables us to always have hope in whatever situation we face. Number three, God uses difficulty to give us grace. He's at work in every situation, and to grant us a platform for witness in this secular age. He's working in us through our difficulty, and He's giving us opportunity in our difficulty. I think it was just this week I was watching on ESPN.com, that is, a video of people winning ESPY Awards. And Jim Kelly, the great quarterback from maybe the late 80s, early 90s for the Buffalo Bills, who's been diagnosed with cancer, battling cancer, he won the Arthur Ashe Award. And he stands up in this audience of all these famous athletes, all these celebrities, and he stands up as he gets this award. He's probably going to die from this cancer. And he stands up, and as he starts to talk, he says this: I know that the good Lord has a plan. Now, I don't know where Jim Kelly is at in his faith, but this is what he said. I know, he can't even talk because of the cancer has affected his mouth. He can barely, he says, I know the good Lord has a plan. And then the camera goes to the crowd, and it lands on Jon Stewart's face. In my mind, one of the most secular people imaginable, right? Jon Stewart, comedian. So as Jim Kelly is standing before this crowd, I know the good Lord has a plan. The camera spans to Jon Stewart. And you think about, how is Jon Stewart taking this in? This man, famous, wealthy, accomplished man, facing a battle with cancer that's possibly going to end his life, how does Jim Kelly respond to suffering? It seems he looks up to God. I know God has a plan, he says. How does John Stewart, in the thin places of his mind, where his worldview doesn't make sense, how does that impact John Stewart's view of suffering and view of the purpose and meaning of life? Suffering gives us an opportunity, a platform, in this age where a lot of the things we believe don't make sense. In suffering, we can shine as bright lights to this secular age of the beauty of walking with a God with whom we can have a relationship with in the darkest times of our lives. So that's number three. Number four, what is our way forward? To pray and to sing. To pray, lament is a form of prayer, right? And to sing. Remember these psalms are songs. David wrote them as prayers to God, but as songs for God's people throughout the ages to sing. So singing can be a way, is a God-given way for us to remind ourselves of who God is, and to remind ourselves of God's plan in this world, and to remind ourselves of what is true and real. What is our way forward? We can pray and lament before God, and we can sing, knowing that God, our God, is with us in whatever we face. I used this quote from Paul Miller last week. Miller says this, "I am not called to put on rose-colored glasses and see everything life is pretty and good and uplifting. Rather, I am called to trust that God sees what I see. In fact, he sees beyond what I see. He sees the whole story and is completely trustworthy to be at work on a grand scale in the minutiae and even in my own life." So this morning we close with the words of Jesus. Whatever you may face, whatever you may be going through now, Jesus' promises are true. God is righteous. He always keeps his promises. Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always." Everything you face, "And lo, I am with you always." So we can be a people who lament before our God. Let's pray.